The Bible passage, as you heard, Craig will be preaching from Revelation. Today's passage is taken from Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. Revelation 2, this is a passage that is written to the seven churches in Asia, and this is the first one, the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Now, this morning, this is a one-off sermon. We've been through a series in Matthew. We finished the Sermon on the Mount. We're pausing Matthew. We'll pick it up again in the new year. We're going to go into a series soon. There's a guest next week and then a series soon about humanity. I think we've called it humanity. Who are we? And it's going to run morning and evening for 6 weeks. So there's a number of topics under that title. And for 3 weeks, there are 6 sermons, morning, evening, following that pattern. But here's a one-off. I wanted us to think about loving the Lord our God. I want to tell you a story. Mr. Carter indicated left and pulled into the service station, a quick fuel stop, a toilet break before they continued their journey. He was quick, and they were soon back on the road. After 50 kilometers, the police found him pulled over on the shoulder of the freeway. They had been searching for him. His wife had emerged from the ladies only to find her husband and car missing. Fearing that he had been hijacked, she called the police. But he was fine. He simply hadn't registered that Mrs. Carter was not in the car when he left the service station. One of the officers asked him, "When did you realize your mistake?" He replied, "I asked my wife to unwrap me a toffee, and when there was no reply, I realized something was wrong." That is actually based on a true story. It happened in England. What a long way to drive, 50 kilometers, before you realize that your wife is not in the car. And while I don't know whether they had a sad marriage or not, that is, jokes aside, a picture, I think, of the sad marriages that I have seen or heard about over the years. Perhaps you've seen or heard about those kinds of marriages too. You know, the couple that still live together, but really they're housemates. Now they go to the grocery store together, they go around doing things together. After they've been to the grocery store, they're at the coffee shop, and, you know, he's sitting there the whole time, scrolling through his phone, and she's just looking at people passing by, sipping on her coffee. Or the ones, and I know people like this, where they sleep in different rooms. The marriage has gone cold, and I know that for a fact, and they sleep in different rooms, they potter about the house, doing their own thing. They're like housemates. And the ones that attend family gatherings, and things are very cold between them. And they tend to snap at each other very easily, even in front of the grandchildren. They're married people, but their love has grown cold. Can you really call that kind of situation a marriage? Because marriage is about being one flesh. And these marriages look like an empty shell. The question I want us to consider this morning is, can the church be like that? Can we be like that towards our God? Just an empty shell. I think there are many examples of empty shell kinds of churches. They may look like real churches because they've got a churchy building, perhaps a steeple in stone and stained glass. Or we think they're a church because there's a sign outside that says something like Westminster Presbyterian Church. Or perhaps they have lots of people. The cars come flooding in and they sing songs and they hear sermons. And so they really do seem to be a church. But in reality, they're just an empty shell. What makes a church real? Well, in this passage, Jesus speaks about something that every single church, that every single believer who makes up the church needs to soberly consider. And before we go any further and look at what all of this is, we need to consider a few things. We need to understand, we need to understand who is speaking. John the Apostle wrote Revelation, this last book or last letter of the whole Bible. And what John wrote was given to him by the Lord Jesus himself in a vision. And this is how the vision began. John heard a loud voice. It happened behind him. That's how he describes it in chapter 1. And it sounded like a trumpet. And John said that when he turned to look, he saw an extraordinary figure, a breathtaking being. And I want to pick up what he describes in chapter 1 from verse 12. So if you're in chapter 2, just scroll back or page back to verse 12 of chapter 1. I want to read to you what John describes. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." In other words, a human being, a human figure, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So this isn't just any old human, this is a royal figure. That's what the sash tells you, a very important person. And then he says, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." If you go to the Old Testament, that kind of talk describes God. That's God Almighty being described. This is not an ordinary human being. "In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." What is that sword coming out of his mouth? It's imagery of judgment. He has the authority and the power to judge. And then it says his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What has John seen? John has seen Jesus in all of his divine glory. This is the same Jesus with whom John used to walk and talk for 3 years when he was a disciple when Jesus walked on the earth. But now when John turns, he sees that same Jesus with all of his divine glory revealed. How does John respond? How do human beings who have sin in them respond in the presence of a holy God? How do they respond? Well, look at John. Verse 17 at the beginning there, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This reminds me of Isaiah the prophet's reaction way back in Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. He's taken up in a vision to the throne room of God, the throne room that controls the universe. He's in the presence of Almighty God. And then in Isaiah 6 verse 5, this man of God says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you feel how Isaiah must have felt? I'm a goner. Well, John is in the presence, in his vision, in the presence of King Jesus, Almighty God. What is your thinking about Jesus? How do you think of him? Do you think of him as your buddy? Do you think of him as a genie that you approach when times of trouble come? Is he for you just a servant, you know, one who has done some work for you to open the gate to heaven so that when you die, you can be sure to continue to live? Is that all he is? When we consider who he is, do we perhaps need to be very afraid of him? Perhaps the answer to that is yes, because he is the Holy One with a double-edged sword of judgment coming out of his mouth. But then look at verse 17. Here is John fallen before him, and he says Jesus lays his right hand on him, and Jesus says, fear not. Why should John not fear? Because of what Jesus says next. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Because he died on the cross, he took care of our judgment, so we don't have to fear. And because he rose, death is no longer a problem for all people who are united to him through faith. The problem of death has been conquered if you are united to Jesus through faith, if you are a believer. And so we don't need to fear. But let us not treat Jesus with disrespect. Let us understand that the one who is speaking here, who is our Lord Jesus, is God Almighty. So that's the first thing. We need to understand who is speaking. The second thing we need to understand is where he is. Notice where this glorious Lord Jesus is. Have a look at verses 12 to 13 and notice there that he is in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And this is very important. What are these lampstands? Well, if you go down to verse 20 at the end, you will see there that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is standing, this glorious, powerful figure, Almighty God, is standing among the seven churches that he wants John to go and speak to. And this is not just seven churches from ancient history. Because you see, in Revelation, these seven churches stand symbolically for all churches down through the ages. All the churches that will ever be. And so they stand for us as well. They stand for Westminster Presbyterian Church in Bull Creek. Jesus, the Lord, Almighty God, stands among the churches. He is present with his people. He is the one who controls the planets. He is the master of the universe. And where is his central concern, this master of the universe? Well, where is he? Clearly, his central concern is with the churches. What do you think of church? What do you think of this thing called the church? Many people today say it's just an outdated relic. It's for weak-minded people who need some kind of religious crutch. Some people think that the church is, you know, it's like a club. It's like It's like an interest group. You know, you have various interest groups out there, clubs, maybe a stamp collecting club. Whether a stamp collecting club exists or not doesn't really matter for the world as a whole. Or I think of seeing my grandfather driving from his house and I was on my bike coming back from school. And I said, "Granddad, where are you going?" It was lunchtime. And he said to me, "Oh, I'm going to my tripe club." Tripe club. I said, "What is that?" He said, "Once a month I meet with these people and we eat tripe." I said, "Yuck." If the tripe eating club didn't exist, it wouldn't matter. But that's how people think of the church. It's irrelevant. Jesus doesn't think this way. He is deeply, deeply concerned for his church. Scripture says that church, the church, is his bride. If you are a good husband in a good marriage, your bride matters. You love her. If you cause damage to Jesus' bride, he takes that very, very seriously. So understand that Jesus, Almighty God, stands in the midst of his church. Church matters. What he has to say must be heard by us, because the seven churches represent all churches down through the ages. We need to hear what Jesus has to say. And we're going to today, as a one-off, look at the first church of the seven, the one in Ephesus. So the third thing I want us to get into is, in two parts, a part A and a part B, to notice Jesus' assessment of the Ephesian church. We've all had assessments in life, haven't we? Perhaps you work for a corporation and they will have an annual appraisal. You're called in for a chat with the boss or with those that run human resources to consider how you've been going, and you're thinking to yourself, what will they say to me? Have I hit my KPIs? Where have I done well? Where have I dropped the ball? They know how I've performed. What will they say? Or the school sends a report to our parents, and our marks are in that, and comments about our conduct are in that. We've all had assessments. Well, in verse 2, Jesus says, this is now of chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know your works." He looks at what we do. We can't hide anything from Jesus. It's all on display. And his assessment of us is a true assessment. You know, these days we have CCTV cameras everywhere, watching all that we do. Even on cars, dash cams are becoming more of a thing. And so dash cam footage shows who was at fault in an accident. If there's a dispute, a driver can bring that footage to court and the judge will be able to say to the other person, "I know what you did." This is all on the screen. Jesus knows, and this is his assessment of the Ephesians. The first part, part A, where the Ephesians have excelled. We see here that they have worked very hard as a church. We see in verse 2 that they have endured patiently. This is probably about sticking to the faith, sticking to Jesus, even though persecuted. Revelation is full of stories of persecution on the church. It's written in the time of an emperor called Domitian. This emperor of the Romans saw himself as a god, and he didn't like it if there were rival gods. And so the church is under pressure. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, in pressure times, what you see in verse 3. He says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So it seems that they've pushed back on outside pressure. How are we doing, WPC Bull Creek? How are we doing when we come under pressure? Well, of course, we don't face anything near the high level of pressure they faced then, or that many churches around the world face in other countries. But when I talk with you and walk among you, I get the feeling that you do push back on the increasing anti-God pressure that's coming from our culture, where they want us to deny God's word. And so maybe we get a tick from Jesus too for that. Another good thing about the Ephesians is that they do not tolerate evil in their midst. So the second part of verse 2 says that they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And the Ephesians have found those people to be false. In verse 6, we see that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. We're not sure exactly what it was, but there's evidence that what they were doing is teaching licentiousness, basically that you can live an immoral life and still be a Christian. Whatever it was that they were doing, Jesus says that he hates it. And the Ephesian church hates it too. Now in WPC, across our denomination, we don't tolerate people who teach a false gospel. I will not join pastoral fraternals, I've been invited to, with others who call themselves pastors and, like one local pastor, say that all religions are able to access God through their various systems. That is a false teaching and it's evil. As a denomination, many of you know this, we examine potential elders, and even more, we examine potential pastors. Potential pastors have to have a theological degree. Potential pastors have to serve an internship, so they're under supervision for a year or two. And then they have to sit 2 oral exams that run for 3 to 4 hours in front of the presbytery, so all the other pastors and other elders that come along from our other churches. They sit that oral exam 2 times. You see, we work hard as a denomination to ensure, as far as it is up to us and in our power, that no false teachers will take up our pulpits. How would we do on Jesus' report card? Well, I think at this point we probably get a similar score to the Ephesians. A similar report where we see that they have excelled. We are passionate about truth, and we won't allow wrong, whether it's from inside the church or from outside the church, to take us down. Now let's think about where the Ephesians have failed. You see, although there is much good going on in the Ephesian church, and they're getting a good report card in many areas, there is an area where they have failed. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Their love for Jesus is not what it used to be. Is it that bad to get a report card and in it you see everything is good except for one thing? Well, I don't know about Australia, but when I went to school, you could get a distinction in mathematics and science and geography and biology, which were the subjects I remember taking. But if you failed English, you failed the year. You had to repeat the year. And if you failed the other language, we all had to learn Afrikaans, you failed the year. Just like that. One bad section and you're done. And this failing of the Ephesians is enough to fail them outright. Jesus calls on them to change their ways. Have a look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Clearly, this issue, whatever it is exactly, this issue matters so much that if it's not right, then they can't be one of the true churches that are around this glorious Lord Jesus. They can't belong. Jesus will take their lampstand away from his presence. So it seems that a church can be doctrinally accurate and can be uncompromising even under the pressure of persecution and yet not belong to Jesus. And so we need to ask, could that be a danger for us? We also seek to be uncompromising, and we also seek to be doctrinally accurate. But the question we do need to ask is, how is our love going for our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love the Lord our God? Do we love him? And in the remaining time, let's consider what this love for Jesus means that is spoken of here. It can't mean that we must somehow muster up some sort of sentimental, emotional feeling for Jesus. You see, the way that Jesus calls on them to repent makes it clear that it's not an emotional feeling thing. Look at verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Your love has gone cold. You've fallen from loving." Then he says, "Repent and do the works you did at first." Do the works. And so this love shows in your actions. It shows in doing. Now think back to the start when I spoke about dead marriages. You can see if there is love there by what is going on. You can see it in what is done, in the doing. So kind words and displays of affection and controlled patience, all that kind of thing. You can see that the other person is loved by the doing. What is it that the Ephesian church should be doing that shows that they love Jesus? Look at chapter 1. So scroll back or page back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I think there's a helpful clue in there where John gives glory to Jesus in his greeting. He says this at the bottom of verse 5. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What I want you to see there is that John starts out his letter with this outburst of praise. What motivates this outburst of praise? It's that he loves us. Jesus loves us. So great is his love that he has paid in blood to free us from our sins that send us to hell. And what has this made us become? It says that we are the people of his kingdom, and it says that we are priests. And so we have, as priests, a special function in this world, as intermediaries between the lost of this world and the glorious God of heaven. We are the only ones who bring hope to the lost. Through the ministry of the gospel, we bring the lost to a place where they can hear of this God and his salvation. And if they repent and put their faith in him, come to glorify him too. And so Christian priestly work is to declare the praises of God and to be party to that and partner to that, to declare the praises of God to all around. Love for the Lord and being a witness of his gospel are linked together in the Bible. I want to show you on the screen from Matthew 24, 12 to 14. This thinking is there too. "And because lawlessness will be increased," this is Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "the love of many will grow cold." He's looking into the future. "The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." In other words, the one whose love doesn't grow cold, the one who carries on, who endures to the end. And what will be happening because the love hasn't grown cold? Look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." It makes sense. You know people love Jesus because they tell other people about Jesus. We do that with other things, don't we? Other things that delight us. We might be excited about a new car and we want to talk about it. Or a holiday destination that was so beautiful and we had such a relaxing time there and we want to tell other people about how glorious it was. Perhaps we speak praises of a person that we admire, someone that we think is so particularly kind and caring. We tell others about this wonderful person. When we did our Matthew series, we saw that Jesus calls on his people, on the church, to realize that we are the light of the world. We shine Jesus into a dark world. And perhaps this is why Jesus says that these lampstands are the churches, because they bear light. And so if we love Jesus, we will be a church that desires to speak of him, to shine him to others. And it seems that this is how the Ephesian church has failed. They have gone cold in this. They are not shining the gospel anymore to a lost world. And so with all of that background, as we close, let's think about our love. How is our love? How are we doing in that area? We are doing things. We have evangelistic programs. Christianity Explored is starting up again in October, and you'll hear more about that. Last year, I think 10 who were not churched, who didn't follow Jesus, you brought them as guests. We have a Monday play group as a way to meet unchurched parents, and that's now been running for 4 or 5 weeks. What a wonderful way to come along and just be a friend to people who don't go to church. We actually need more families to come with their little ones. We've got, I think if I've got it right, more unbelievers coming than believers. So it'd be lovely to have more believers come in with their children and just be a friend. We have a one-to-one evangelism course that's going to be coming up soon. It's going to be run over 2 weeks. And it is a way to give you some tips and skills and equipment by which you could just find a friend and sit with them and have a conversation. And so we do value telling others. But is this desire running at full speed in us? Or do we kind of drag our feet? How is your heart on these things? Do you want the name of Jesus to be shone out? Does that matter to you? Even if you bumble at it, even if you're not good at it, even if you're not even doing it now, is it a desire in you? Do you want that to be happening? Because of course a church, any local church, is made up out of individuals. And if the individuals don't care for this, then we should be concerned as a whole. You know, in my experience, in the times that I've had, when I've had opportunity to speak of Jesus to other people, and in many ways it's harder for us pastors to meet them in a direct sense because we're kind of stuck in here. But when we do get opportunity, and when I get opportunity, I find that my joy just rises and my delight in Jesus just surges when I have opportunity to tell someone else the gospel. Or when I spend time talking with someone that's just become a Christian. And there's, I don't know if she's here today, but there's a young woman who's recently become a Christian who's come to ask me questions. And when we talk, I feel such joy as we talk about the good things of Jesus. And as I see her just beaming with joy in what he has done for her. Those feelings of love for Jesus come when we tell. But if I don't care to speak of him to others, then do I really delight in the wonderful love of the cross? Do I delight in the one who went to the cross for me? And so Jesus says, if we don't, if our love is cold, he says we must repent. So go to him, if that is you. And I would say all of us probably to some extent can go to him. I can, for where it just hasn't been sort of a main thing in my heart. Maybe it's a more of a side thing. So let's go to him and say we are sorry for the areas where we have failed, where we haven't cared to be a light, to be a priest. to be one who naturally picks up opportunities when they arise, to get involved where there is need a church where we can be partnering in the light shining. We may not be the kinds of people who can go knocking on a door cold and telling people, but we can certainly be part of the whole taking the gospel out. The mother's group has a need. When you give financially, are you thinking, I am giving because I want the light to shine. I'm going to give as much as I can so we can be supporting missionaries, so that we can be training up new workers and planting new churches. When you pray, is the shining of the light in your prayers? When you come to church, do you come thinking, I'm here to grow in the Lord, but I'm also here to be part of a vibrant whole, so that when others come who are not Christians, they come to something that is happening. Imagine if we just stayed at home, didn't bother to come, if we all kind of fizzled around and there's just gaps everywhere. It's hard to come and bring a non-Christian, an unbeliever to that. And so are you and am I, are we people who are evangelistically tuned with the gifts we've been given and the personalities we've been given, putting that in whatever way to the gospel? That is what I think it means to love Jesus. And that we want on our report card to certainly have a tick. Why don't we come and pray to him about that now? Dear Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning, thanking you that out of your great love for your church, you speak words that correct us. Thank you for where you show things are good and there's commendation, but you also show us where we might be weak. And we ask that as this local church, WPC Bull Creek, that our zeal for you and love for you would show in our telling others. Please give us as individuals opportunities to meet people who are not Christians. And please help us in a natural way with openings that you give to be able to talk to them about our love for Jesus. Maybe to give them a book to read. Maybe to invite them to church. Maybe to point them to a website. Whatever it might be, may all of us as individuals have in the forefront of our minds the desire and the readiness, as you give us opportunity, to bring the gospel light to a very lost world. We pray for your help in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.